How many of you have seen that video before? Quite a few of you. Well, my friend of mine from California called me and said, I watched this video today, and he said, you need to watch it. So I watched it, and then I said, I need to share that with my youth of my congregation. So in our devotional, I showed him this video, and then I said, you know what, I want to share it with everybody. And in some parts of the video, I hope do not offend you based off of the fact that he is in the clothing that he's wearing to do these races. But I hope that you see the story for what it is. And I want to just briefly recap a little bit about what's happening. This father and son, Dick Hoyt, who at the time of this recording was 66 years old, have competed at that point in 950 races, 60 marathons, 6 Ironman triathlons, which consist of a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and 26.2-mile run. And the 66-year-old Dick does this while pushing, pulling, or towing his 44-year-old, 110-pound son with cerebral palsy. I don't know about you, but I can't watch that video and not be touched. I can't watch that video and not think of a lot of lessons, a lot of things that inspire me to become a better person and a better Christian. What I want to do this evening, with the few moments that we have, is share with you some lessons that I have learned. And certainly you may come up to me and say, Nathan, there's about 200 more lessons. In fact, I even went to my wife, to my daughter, and Dawn Rule, and I said, what lessons do you see in this? Because there's so many, and I just wanted to see what other people thought. One of the lessons, the first one I want to share with you is this. It's blatantly obvious. I need to learn to love my family and my kids with that kind of love. And show my love for my family. It's not enough just to love your family, right? Just to tell them you love them. There's a song written years ago called More Than Words. And it meant you have to do more than just say something. You have to show your acts, your love. You have to wear your love. If you are a parent and you don't hug your children, if you don't love your children, if you don't do kind deeds for your children, then I'm going to have to challenge you to stop parenting in that way. Stop grandparenting in that way. Let your love for your family be so obvious that there can be no mistake. In the interview, she read an email. I want to read that email one more time. An email that was written to Dick Hoyt. It said, I write this because I am a father, and to my shame, I have been nothing like you, Dick. I have been selfish more than I have been selfless. I am not raising my son the way I intended to raise him, and up to this point, you could say I have failed. But yesterday, in a moment's time, I was changed. My heart was broken. Now listen to this. When I saw how much you love your son, our love should be seen. When I saw how much you love your son, to put yourself through such agony that he might experience the thrill of the race, yesterday it became less about me and more about being my children's father. I thank you, sir. Dick, in this interview, he made the comment, he said, I just want to be the best father I can be. I think that's a great thing for Christian fathers to shoot for. The best father we can be, the best husband we can be, for grandparents, the best grandparents you can be. We need to strive in our relationships to be the very best we can be, to show our love so that it's not something that's not very obvious. If you have a love for somebody and it's not obvious, I'd have to question, what kind of love is that? Love should be so obvious that it cannot be mistaken. And you'll notice that when you love somebody with this kind of love, it comes back to you, doesn't it? This kind of love is reciprocated. Remember that song we sing in Vacation Bible School? And it goes, tell me girls, do you love Jesus? And the girls say, oh yes, we love Jesus. Tell me why you love Jesus. What does the song say? This is why we love Jesus, because he first loved me. That's the reason, the song says, that's the reason we all ought to love him, because he first loved me. Rick, because of his father's tremendous love, Rick loves his father too. In a separate interview, because there's tons of interviews out there, in a separate interview, Rick was asked, if you could do anything in the world, what would you do? If you could do anything, Rick, what would you do? Rick said, I'd have my dad sit in the wheelchair and I'd push him. You see the love? When you love somebody And it's so obvious, it's reciprocated back on you. It's given back to you. And Dick, he loved his son so much that Rick couldn't help but to love his father in return. The second lesson that I've learned from this is that heroes still exist. Some people would look at the life of Dick and Rick Hoyt, and they would use this as an excuse, as an argument to demonstrate that there cannot be a God. One of the great arguments that atheists pose, that agnostics pose, is that if there's a God who's all-loving and all-powerful, how could he let this horrible thing happen to people? How could Dick be born handicapped? How could a loving God who's all-powerful allow him to be born this way? Well, you know the answer? It's because God allows us, through suffering, to see great qualities we would never see otherwise. How many people are moved, inspired, touched? How many untold thousands of people have been moved by this fact? By this story of Dick and Rick Hoyt? See, because God can take something that seems horrible to us, and He can take this thing that seems awful to us, and He can make it something good. So God allows suffering in the world so that we can see the values that we see in Dick Hoyt. That we can see the values that we see in Rick Hoyt. When 9/11 happened, how horrible a tragedy it was. But you know, beyond the fact that we look back and we think, wow, our world has changed because of terrorism, we also look back and we remember the firemen who risked their lives, the policemen who risked their lives, because from bad things, good things can happen. And I'm reminded of that when I watch this video. The third lesson that I've learned is that there is great value in life. There's great value in life. Dick was told, you know, your son, he has cerebral palsy, he's going to be paralyzed. And this is the quote from the doctor. Forget Rick and put him away. Put him in an institution. He's going to be nothing but a vegetable for the rest of his life. How many people, if they were in this situation, would have done just what the doctor said? Put him in an institution. Maybe have him aborted. But Dick Hoyt said, no, I'm not going to put Rick away. We're going to bring him home and we're going to raise him up just like any other child. I'm reminded in this of the value of human life. We have value not because we're able to walk, not because we're able to talk or run or jog or whatever we're able to do. That's not why we have value. We have value because God placed it in us when He made us in His image. And I'm reminded of that fact when I watch this video. Rick has value. Dick saw it and he says, I'm not putting him away because he's my son and he has value. The fourth lesson that I want to talk about, this one kind of has two points to it, is that we need to care for others. We need to care for other people. This story began when Rick Hoyt, the paralyzed son, when Rick Hoyt heard of a college student who was paralyzed in an automobile accident, couldn't pay his own medical bills. And so Rick hears this story and he says to his dad, Dad, we got to help this guy. And he made the comment, Dad, I want him to know that life goes on. Think about this for a second. This is going to bring me to my sub-point, if you will, for this one. Could Rick have offered an excuse to not do anything for this college boy? Could Rick have said, well, I'd love to help him, but I'm paralyzed. But Rick didn't offer excuses, and that's my sub-point to caring for others, is we cannot use excuses to keep from doing good things. We cannot say, well, you know what? I'm too old. When Rick came to his father and he says, Dad, I want to help this boy, could his dad have said, you know, Rick, I'm too old to start running 5-mile races? And he also could have said, son, I'm not a runner. By his own admission, in another interview, he was not a runner. Could he have offered those as excuses? Say, son, I'd love to help him. Let's just throw some cash at the problem. But he didn't. Dick began training. Dick began running on his own. Because he wasn't going to use an excuse to get out of doing something good. And here was Rick, a handicapped boy. He had his own problems. You know, he can't walk, he can't stand, he can't even talk without a machine. How many people would use that to wallow in self-misery until they die? But Rick went to high school, went to college, and graduated from Boston University, and lives in his own apartment. How many people drop out of high school today and they're perfectly fine and they could keep on going in school, but they drop out? Or quit their jobs or quit their works. And Rick here, what could he do? How long was that going on? All right. So where was I? All right. Okay, excuses. Here's a guy who could offer excuses. Here's two guys that could make excuses, who could tell you why they couldn't do something for somebody else, but neither one of them were the kind of people that made excuses. So I want to challenge you in this. Next time you're thinking, I'm too tired to do something good, rethink it. Next time you think, I'm too old to keep on doing this at the church, rethink it. Next time you think, you know, that person and I are just too different, I can't invite that person over to dinner because we're just too different, rethink it. Dick and Rick Hoyt did not offer excuses. I don't think they think any excuse is good enough to stop from doing good. And I can promise you, on the judgment day, God's not going to think, oh, well, that's a good excuse. Excuses are not what Christianity is based upon. I want to look at a couple of examples of people that could have made excuses. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, I want to begin in verse 3. And I want to remind you, as we read this, that the Apostle Paul is probably pretty near blind, or he has very bad vision. I want you just to remember that as we're reading this. Beginning in verse 3 of Acts chapter 21. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Stop and notice this. Through the Spirit, people were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And you may want to ask yourself, why are they telling him that? The text is going to show us. Let's keep reading. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on a journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, watch this, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now another person comes to him, a prophet named Agabus, and says, they're going to bind you in Jerusalem, Paul. They're going to bind you up in Jerusalem. Let's keep on reading. Verse 12, when we heard this, this is Paul's friends here, people who were traveling with him on his missionary work. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Could the Apostle Paul have said, ooh, yeah, that's a good, you know, thank you, I won't go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be bound? Okay, I'm not going to go. I'm going to be imprisoned? Okay, I won't go because I don't want to be imprisoned. But Paul didn't use an excuse. He had an excuse, right? Being tossed in prison, knowing this ahead of time, that's a pretty good excuse. But Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm going to Jerusalem. That's fine if I'm put in prison. I'm going to Jerusalem. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 8. I want to look at another example of somebody who would not offer excuses. Luke chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 43. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Let's stop for a second and talk about this woman's situation. She has an issue of blood. What is that issue exactly? I don't know. But if it's any kind of condition where she is losing blood, She's going to be anemic, which means she's going to be not getting oxygen into her body effectively enough, which means she's going to be very tired and worn down and exhausted all the time. On top of this, Luke tells us that she has spent... My computer. How many of you jumped right there? You guys all okay? Take a deep breath, everybody, all right? I happen to be staring at Carrie Rule, and she jumped pretty good. Okay. This is why I need to do more computer stuff so that I can get better at it, I guess. So let's talk about her. She's anemic. She's got to be tired and exhausted and fatigued. And Luke tells us she spent all of her money trying to get better. What does that mean? It means she didn't have enough money to buy good, healthy foods. It means that she was probably, on top of the fact she's anemic, she's probably now malnourished. Here's a woman who is probably exhausted, constantly fatigued, probably in pretty good depression, you might think. Normally people might be anyways. Can't get better. She's been sick for 12 years. Has no money left. Feels bad all the time. Could she have heard, well, Jesus is passing through and just said, well, yeah, but you know, I'm just not up to it. I can't go because I don't feel good enough. How many people do you know, as you think of this congregation, who refuse to offer excuses? How many folks in this room here tonight, in our normal worship attendance, refuse to offer excuses? I know of many of you who could tell me, Nathan, I don't feel good. Nathan, I have to use a walker. Nathan, I have to use a cane. Nathan, I'm in a wheelchair. We have in our own congregation people who refuse to miss worship service even though they have great excuses. Yet I can also point out in this same congregation people who find almost any excuse to miss that very same service. Well, I was tired. Well, you know what? My wife would say, Jesus was tired as he hung on the cross. The point I'm trying to make is that excuses are just that. They don't excuse us from doing what we should do. You know, there's an old song that says, the devil will provide them if from church you'll stay away. But excuses go way beyond just coming to worship, which they come in there. But they also come into our daily living. Well, that's just who I am. That excuse, that's just who I am, is not going to excuse you from your behavior if it's wrong. That's just who I am, Nathan. I can't help myself. I have a bad temper. Well, then okay. God's okay with that. You can be unkind to people because you have a bad temper. We all just understand that now. The Bible has never been, Christ has never been, the church has never been about offering excuses. The next point I want to make, at times we all need someone to pick us up. At times, we all need someone to pick us up. A couple of weeks back, I did a lesson on dealing with discouragement. In that lesson, I told you of how when I was at polishing the pulpit, a number of speakers got up and shared how they deal with discouragement. One of those speakers we had last year at our seminar was Brad Harab. And Dr. Harab got up and he said, you know, when I'm discouraged, I think of the story of Dick and Rick Hoyt. The story here you've seen tonight. He said, I think of that story of Dick and Rick Hoyt. He said, I'll come into my office and I'll tell my coworker, Jim Palmer, who helps him in their evangelistic efforts. He'll tell Jim, Jim, I'm in the boat today. What does that mean, I'm in the boat today? It means that today, Jim, I need you to help me through the rough waters. Jim, today I need you to pull me because today I don't have what I need to make it through the day. Jim, today I'm discouraged, so put your arm around me. Help me get through this. I'm reminded of this in this lesson, that sometimes we're all in the boat. Sometimes we're all discouraged. We're in need of somebody to tow us. And likewise, we have to remember that sometimes we need to be there to tow other people. We need to be there to tow their boat when they're discouraged. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, I'm not going to have you turn there, because of time, but in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, Isaiah wrote, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Listen one more time. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's our God. who that's talking about. We have a God that knows that sometimes we're in the boat and sometimes He's going to have to carry us. Sometimes He's going to have to hold us next to His chest. We saw the video, and I don't know if you watched it carefully or not, but at one point they're completing the water portion of the triathlon, and Dick gets down and he picks up his son, and he now runs with him in his arms, holding him next to his bosom as he runs to compete, to continue in his race. Sometimes we need somebody's arms to hold us and pull us next to them to protect us. And that's what the church is about. We're supposed to be here for each other. We're supposed to be here to encourage each other when we're going through times of hardships. And that's certainly what God is about. Turn over to the book of Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. This will be my final point. And then I have a short clip that I want you to watch after I'm done with my sermon. Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. And I want you to remember as we're reading this, what Job has gone through. Job 19, verse 7. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Verse 9. He has stripped from me my glory, and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. Verse 14, my relatives have failed me. Remember in Job chapter 2, Job's own wife said, curse God and die, Job. So Job says here, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Remember Job's close friends are telling him here in this text, Job, you're a sinner, that's why God's punishing you. Verse 21, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Think for a second about what Job's been through, right? But as he's writing this, he had 10 children. They were all taken from him in one day. He was an extremely wealthy man, taken from him. He was a man of great prestige. His honor was taken from him. That wasn't enough. Satan looked down and said, I need to do more to this guy. And God said, fine, you can put your hand against him. So Satan put upon him an illness, right? Plagues, a boil, if you will. Something on Job that made him physically ill. So Job writes this, not knowing why these things have happened. Can you imagine losing one child? Much less all 10, and your wealth is gone, and the people who have thought good of you now think bad of you. Your wife tells you to curse God and die. Your friends are saying you're a sinner. Job questions, wow, why are things like this happening to me? Job is wondering, why is this happening? And he doesn't know why. But Job does know one thing. Job does know one thing. Look at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. He didn't understand everything else. He didn't understand why the hardships. And a lot of times we have hardships in our life and we don't understand why. But I do know this. When I've gone through hard times, even if I don't know why they're there, I do know this. My Redeemer lives. He does. He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to abandon me. He's going to pick me up in His arms. He's going to carry me in His bosom. The Hoyts could very well have asked, why me? Why my son? Why my legs? We don't always know, but we should know this. Our Redeemer lives. You know, Rick on his own could do very little. Rick on his own could not walk, could not run, could not stand, could not talk, could not ride a bike, could not swim. Rick on his own could do very little. But with his father, he has competed in nearly 1,000 races, 60 marathons, 6 Ironmans. Alone we can accomplish very little. Alone we are weak humans and we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of a Redeemer. We are in need of someone strong who can carry us, someone strong who can lift us up, someone strong who, when we are riddled with sin, and sin paralyzes you way worse than his handicap ever paralyzes, When we're riddled with sin, we need a Savior who takes our sins and carries us in His bosom and washes us clean from our sins. And here's my final statement before I show this last clip. I know my Redeemer lives.